So if you've put your Bibles down, please pick them back up again and reopen to Job. And go to Job 38. I think that's probably where we'll spend the majority of our time. And I chose to preach on this because, well, a number of reasons, but in college we were doing, last year of college, I had wisdom literature module, and we spent the majority of our time looking at Job, and so I thought I'll do my quiet times going through Job as well. And actually going through it, I found it, even though it's such, Job's goes through such a lot during that book, I found it so encouraging as well, that the hope that we have in store there, the type of God that we see in there. And I want to be able to share that with you this evening. And it's very difficult to do wisdom literature books exegetically. So perhaps you're quite used to going through sermons exegetically. You're going through line by line of a passage. So this is going to be more thematic, picking up a theme and dealing with that. And that's done intentionally. So before we go on to look at the passage, let's just pray once more with one another. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you. We have your words in our own language. And thank you that your word became flesh and dwelt among us. And thank you. That's what we celebrated at Christmas time. Emmanuel, God with us. And Lord, thank you that even when we go through trials, we go through suffering, we go through pain, thank you that you are with us, because when we look back to the cross, your son was forsaken. Lord, we do pray for this time now. We pray that we'll be able to learn more, be encouraged, be comforted, and be challenged by the words that you have for us here. And we pray this in your name. Amen. And as I just mentioned, we have just celebrated Christmas. And I think it's great that Christmas comes right in the midst of winter. Well, it does for us, obviously not in Australia, but it comes right in the midst of winter, and the days get darker, it gets shorter, and the weather gets horrible, particularly here in Wales. And right in the middle of winter, we have this day, perhaps, which we can look forward to, perhaps a light in the midst of the darkness, which is Christmas Day, and we celebrate the true meaning of Christmas Day, which is Emmanuel, God with us. We can celebrate Jesus coming to earth. But Christmas, perhaps, as great as it is, perhaps isn't so great for some other people. I've got some facts and figures here that this Christmas there was 500,000 UK families that lost someone. On Christmas Day this year, there was 250,000 elderly people who were alone. At Christmas this year in the UK, there were 80,000 children who were homeless. And during this time right now, after Christmas, it's the busiest time for divorce lawyers. And you might have seen it on TV a week or so ago, the Boxing Day anniversary, the tsunami the Indonesian earthquake. The Indian Ocean tsunami. It was the 10-year anniversary from there. And moving on from Christmas, in 2010, we had the Haiti earthquake. And each of these events killed around 300,000 people all at once. And things that we've seen this week in France with acts of terrorism there. These events make our headlines. We see them in the media and the news. Everyone takes notice. However, as bad as these things are, as tragic as they are, such historical disasters perhaps don't really change the rate of suffering throughout the course of history. That it's not just these events that cause us to think of pain and suffering. That actually we go through things in our own lives that cause us to think of suffering and pain. We go through family problems. We get ill. We lose a loved one. We lose a job. We lose a relationship. And the truth is, no matter how well we've done to put a good life together for ourselves, no matter how well we've done to have a comfortable life, no matter how hard we've worked to be healthy, wealthy, comfortable with family and friends, successful in our career, something, sooner or later, will inevitably ruin it. Human life is fragile. You only need to look at those historical events to see that. And when pain and suffering becomes on us, we not only realize that we were not in control, but actually we never were in control in the first place. And then that has a consequence of us asking questions like, how can a good God, a just God, a loving God allow such misery, such depravity, such pain and anguish? And doubts in our mind grow along with the pain in our heart. But there's actually another side of it as well, and I'm sure there's people here who can say the same thing, that when you go through trials, when you go through suffering, and you get the other side of it, you can actually look back and see, actually, that was a time when I really felt close to God. That was a time when God felt the most real to me than he ever has. And some of you perhaps can echo these words by C.S. Lewis, which says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. And we sitting here, no matter how young or old we are, we know from Scripture, we know from experience, that there's going to be dark days to come as well. But perhaps what some of us don't realize is there's going to be more joy than we can possibly imagine as well. An American pastor called Timothy Keller, I think I mentioned him last time I preached here as well, he's written a book called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. It's a great book, I do recommend that. And he, in that book, describes a man who's lost his career and he's lost his family. And he was a churchgoer. And this man says, I always knew in principle that Jesus is all you need to get through. But you do not really know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And listening to this tonight, with the numbers here, there will be people who are suffering, who are struggling with life at the moment. And you might feel this sermon is completely directed at you. I hope there is something in it for you. But I'm also speaking to those who are not feeling it right now. Those who are not feeling it, you're seeing it in other people. It's perhaps it will sooner or later come upon us. And you might have lots of philosophical, social, psychological, moral questions about suffering. But on the other hand, if you are going through it, you can't treat it as a philosophical issue, can you? And with issues like this, it's often something that you either grow in your faith or you abandon your belief in God. That God becomes more real or less real during these times. So then how do we make sure, as people here in church, how do we make sure that when we go through those times of pain, trial and suffering, how do we make sure God becomes more real? How do we make sure that we grow and not decline during those experiences? And how we can actually experience joy, even in the midst of pain. And here I think the book of Job is enormously helpful. And at the start of Job, hopefully you know this story, but at the start of Job, you've got this man who is happy. He's wealthy. He's in charge of many animals, and life seems to be good. Perhaps a Garden of Eden restored, perhaps. And then, like the Garden of Eden, sooner or later, Satan pokes his nose in and ruins everything. And from the outset, we see, as the readers, we see what is behind Job's trials and suffering. We read what's going on. Job doesn't know this. And throughout this poetic dialogue, Job loses his sons, his daughters, his servants, his livestock, in four consecutive waves of tragedy. And from chapter 3 onwards, the camera pans down to earth. And for the next 35 chapters, the majority of the book, we hear earthly opinions of why Job is suffering. And there, picture the scene. You picture this Job in your mind now. There's this man in the ruins of his life, in pain physically, in pain spiritually, in pain emotionally. And Job's three friends come along. And I honestly think that these three friends came along to help him. They sat with him for a whole week in complete silence because Job was mourning. But these comforters end up condemning their friend. And they all tried to make God, they all had a point of view of God, and they all tried to make God fit their own theological framework in their mind. And they didn't understand the pastoral implications of what they were saying. They didn't understand the effect that this would have on Job. And, stupid illustration, but say, perhaps the only music you would ever listen to had been, I know, Johnny Cash or Bob Dylan. They're just musicians I like. But say you'd only ever listened to them, ever. That had been your only experience of music. Your point of view would be extremely limited. You'd have missed so many genres, so many bands, so many different types of music. So your point of view of music, although not 100% wrong, is just extremely limited. And here, Job's friends, although their point of view of God's not wrong, they've just limited God to what they have thought. And they don't understand the pastoral implications of what they're saying. They've made God too small in their mind. And sometimes I'm sure we do the same. But what would you do in Job's situation here if this has happened to you? Your life has fallen down around you. Perhaps the place you'd look for comfort would be your friends, your spouse. And both of these have ended up condemning him. When this happens, do you abandon your belief in God? Does God become less real and therefore you abandon your belief? But if you do that, you're going to be there alone and not having a reason for why you are going through what you're going through. And throughout the book, Job's friends thinks that he must have done something terrible for God to treat him in such a way. This is called retribution theology. And they think that he has done some major sin in his life for God to treat him in such a way. And now we get to chapter 38. And if you were concluding the book here, how would you end it? Would you end it with Job's life being restored? That he actually wakes up from a bad dream and everything's been okay? Or would you have it that Job going up to heaven, having a cup of coffee with God and angels giving him a back rub, giving the poor man a back rub after what he's gone through? Perhaps we think, well, that would be fitting. That would be a fitting end to the story. But then suddenly, Boom. Job 38, verse 1. The Lord suddenly speaks. The Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind. And this is it. This is the line that starts off questioning of Job for four chapters. It's intense, it's unanswerable, it's fearsome, it's relentless. And after everything that Job had been through, he was not expecting this. Let's read Job 38, verse 1. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge, dressed for action like a man? I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" And it goes on like this for four solid chapters. It's fearsome and relentless. And we read part of Job 19 earlier. And throughout the whole book, Job asks God why he is suffering over 20 times. But instead, Job gets an earth-shattering experience of the Lord Almighty. And here his eyes are dramatically lifted from himself and his own situation and instead fixed upon something else. Instead fixed upon this warrior, this creator, this commander who speaks to him in the midst of a tornado. What an experience. But so often in our own lives, God uses storms in our lives to speak to us, doesn't he? I mentioned it earlier at lunch, but when I was 15, with my dad travelling around different countries, he often came back from these countries feeling ill. And one time he came back and he had cancer, and the outlook wasn't looking good. But actually, through that experience, when did God feel more real to my dad? When he was on the mission field in Afghanistan? Or when he was lying on the sofa, struggling with chemotherapy? Is that time during the cancer? Just through the storm in his life that God seemed more real, more intense. And actually what my dad learned through it was great. He's come out of that side stronger in his faith. But actually, for me, what I learned from it, it was really important for me and my faith. I'm not a sovereign God, so I don't know this, but I don't think I'd be here unless my dad had gone through that. I don't think I would have gone to Bible college unless my dad had gone through that. And so often, I'm sure you can think in your own life, God uses storms in our life to speak to us. And here, God speaks to Job. Considering what he's been through, God speaks to Job in the midst of this tornado. Job experiences the Lord's unparalleled wisdom in surround sound. He's everywhere. It's earth-shattering. And after a heck of a lot of speeches throughout the whole book, who has the last word? It's God. He has the last word, and Job is rendered speechless. And throughout the whole book, Job's friends, and perhaps even Job himself, thought that they had a 100% correct view of God. But as a result, they limited God and what he can do. But here in the midst of the storm in Job's life, Job is told to reconsider God. He's told to reconsider God, to take his eyes off himself and his own situation and instead look up, to look at, think about God's mystery, to praise his power and to ponder his complexity. And so often we need to be doing the same in our situations, no matter how rubbish the situation looks for us, to take our eyes off himself, off ourselves, and look up. And throughout this, you might just be thinking, well, this is just putting Job back in his place. And you might be thinking, well, this is, considering what he's been through, this is really harsh on Job. But actually, it is completely for Job's good. It's for Job's good. The whole point of these rhetorical questions that we read about in Job 38 is to things like, did you make this world? Do you know how it works? All these rhetorical questions are to lift the burdens of deity off Job's shoulders, to make Job realize he is not in control. He doesn't understand why he is suffering, and importantly, he shouldn't expect to know either. You see, with us, when we try and balance the scales of suffering and blessing that we experience, we put ourselves in the place of God. As soon as we do the equation of, I've done this for charity, so I deserve this much blessing. I've done this much sin, so I deserve this much punishment. As soon as we do this evaluation, we're putting ourselves in the place of God. We're overstepping our limitations as God's creation. And as a result, then, we must trust God. And God alone to redeem the situation. And we've just celebrated Christmas. What's the point of Christmas? It's to look to Easter, to look at the cross. And there, he suffered the ultimate evil, and he turned it into the ultimate good. He suffered the ultimate evil and turned it into the ultimate good. And we've mentioned that Job asked God why he is suffering over 20 times throughout the book. And in chapter 19, if you want to turn back there, in Job chapter 19, verses 23 to 27, it says this: "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him. With my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." What heartfelt words, what passion from Job. Job knows that his Redeemer lives. And this Redeemer that we experience is completely countercultural. This Redeemer doesn't just pull Job out of the pit. This Redeemer joins Job in the pit. This is what we celebrate towards Easter. It's about Jesus. Jesus is not a replacer of things. Jesus is not a replacer snatching away the old and giving us something completely different. But he's a Redeemer. He comes into our suffering, he comes into our mess and transforms it. That's what he did on the cross. So right now, here, what are you going through? Are you suffering now? Importantly, how are you feeling about that suffering? And throughout all this, I'm not trying to downplay or trivialize anything that you're going through. But so often, we want to be rid of that suffering. So often, we want to be rid of that situation, that pain. But actually, throughout Scripture, we see that Jesus wants to do something better. He doesn't want to waste our suffering. He never considers it a loss. When my dad had cancer, he didn't waste it. I grew through it. My dad grew through it. And in 1 Peter 1, we see the situation there of being our faith being more precious than gold. Even though it's refined by fire, this furnace, even though it's a fiery trial, it refines us. It's better than gold. And throughout my dad's cancer and throughout what you go through here tonight, it's an opportunity for us to take our eyes off ourselves and actually gaze at God. To gaze at God. Somehow, He will redeem this situation. Somehow He'll redeem every situation that we go through. If you look throughout Scripture, if God can redeem the suffering of Job, if Jesus can redeem the suffering of the cross, then He can and He will redeem your suffering. He will redeem any suffering. And you may feel as though, well, God didn't give Job a reason for why he was suffering, for why he was going through what he was going through. So you may feel as though, well, this doesn't get God off the hook. But that's where we find our answer. Because the God of the Bible put himself on the hook for human suffering. He was nailed to a wooden cross to rid us of evil and suffering forever. And that's already happened. And we're just waiting for the final consummation of that. That means that if you're a Christian here tonight, that you're living in hope of a future heaven, but that has already been guaranteed by the past and the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. You live in hope of the future, which has been guaranteed by the past. That means we can't make sense of suffering by doing some equation, by saying, I've done this sin, so I deserve this punishment. If we do that, we better brace ourselves for God's response. No. We leave the redemption of all evil in the hands of our Redeemer. It's not our job to rationalize between good and evil. If we do that, that sounds like what got us in trouble in the first place in the Garden of Eden. The tree on which good and evil is really known is the cross. Our problems started in Genesis 3. Our problems started at one tree. Our problems ended at another tree, with Christ nailed to that tree. And at that tree, God doesn't just make sense of evil, but He makes good. He makes redemption for us. So here for you tonight, what you're going through, what as we face trials, facing persecution, illness, family, relationship breakdowns, finance troubles, job troubles. When we're facing those things, we need to know that Christ is enough. So as a Christian, we live in hope of a future which has been guaranteed by the past. And my favourite quote, and it's annoying because I don't know where I got it from, but my favourite quote at the moment is, "In all our pleasures, Jesus is better. In all our suffering, Christ is enough." In all our pleasures, Jesus is better. In all our suffering, Christ is enough. To end with, now I'm just going to say a quick story about a great hero of faith. And you've probably heard the story before, and we are going to be singing his song next. It's by Horatio Spafford. And it's a great, well, tragic story. But and many of you may know it already, but Horatio Spafford, he was successful in his legal career and businesses. But his only son was killed by scarlet fever at the age of 4. And then after that, in the Great Chicago Fire, he almost lost everything that he owned. And he and his wife Anna were trying to pick out the last pieces of Horatio's career out of the ashes. And he received word from the great evangelist speaker and good friend of Horatio called D.L. Moody. And he invited Horatio to come and hear and speak in London and for him to take a well-earned break. Horatio thought about it, accepted, but he had some business to attend to, so he sent his wife and 4 daughters ahead of him. And on the way, the ship that they were on hit an iron sailing vessel. 226 people lost their lives, including all 4 Spafford daughters. His wife Anna was one of a handful of survivors. And obviously Horatio immediately left for England to join his devastated wife. And on the way, the ship's captain told him when they were passing over the scene of the accident, and after that he went to his cabin and he wrote down the words, "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Horatio lost 6 of his 8 children. It's easy to say he knew grief in his life, but he could still say, "It is well with my soul." He knew that his Redeemer lives. He fully knew the despair that we can face in this life. He fully knew how fragile the flesh was, but he also knew God's promise that he is faithful and nothing in all of creation could do anything to attack his future with Christ. Ultimately, he knew God loved him, and nothing could separate him from that. So, if you're a Christian, you lived in a cursed, messed up, sinful world. But in spite of this, and despite what you're going through now, if you're a Christian, one day you will meet Jesus and he'll wipe every tear from your eye and turn even this present suffering into glory. And you'll be with him forever. Are we able to sing in a minute, like Horatio sang, that "it is well with my soul"? Do we have the same hope that Horatio did? And can we say like Job, "It is God that gives and it's God that takes away"? Can we say, "I know that my Redeemer lives"? And this is countercultural to our world. People don't understand this. And we come under persecution and trial for that. The way the world sees it, so many lives wouldn't be wasted on this stuff. Missionaries wouldn't have existed. John Bunyan wouldn't have written Pilgrim's Progress in prison. John Calvin and Luther would have immediately backed down under opposition. Horatio Spafford wouldn't have clung to Christ like this. All these lives would have been lived differently if they weren't looking for a hope in the future that had been guaranteed by the past. And can we say the same for our lives here tonight? In all our pleasures, Jesus is better. In all our suffering, Christ is enough. So at the start, I said, how can we make sure that we grow instead of decline in our faith? Well, what is it that you want in your suffering? Do you want a reason for why you're suffering? Or do you want the Redeemer of your suffering? As we've mentioned, throughout the course of the book, Job asks why he's suffering over 20 times. And what's perhaps surprising is that he doesn't get an answer. But rather, he gets to speak to God in the midst of the storm in his life. And that's better. So, in our suffering, do we want the reasons or do we want the Redeemer? The reasons are not promised, but the Redeemer is. The reasons are not promised, but the Redeemer is. Let's pray before we go on to sing that song. Dear Lord, even though we see things in the news, in our own lives, our own personal lives, thank you that we can still say, I know that my Redeemer lives. And Lord, despite what we go through and when we struggle, Lord, I pray that we will take our eyes off ourselves and look at you and look at what you have done for us. And Lord, I pray that in our struggles, in our suffering, that we won't look for the reasons of that, but we'll look to the Redeemer who's done everything for us. We pray this in your name. Amen. As we've mentioned, Horatio Spafford's song, we're going to stand and sing, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Number 809.